I have an unusual question as we start our time of study together today. It's really something that we probably all think about, but we don't often get asked, at least not directly. And the question is simply this: who are you? Who are you? Now, I thought about going out and actually taking the microphone and passing it around for a while and asking, you know, to describe ourselves, but I opted against that. I didn't want to put everybody on the spot. But it is an interesting question. Who are you? How do we answer that? You say, oh, I am David, or I'm Wendy, or I'm, and you give your name. And you say, well, that's just a moniker. That's just like an identifier. That's not who I am. Well, then who are you? Well, I'm a man. I'm a woman. Of course, now they tell us we can do something about that problem. So anyway, we don't want to go down that road at all. But it's like, well, but who am I? How do I see myself? We get into our jobs or we get into our hobbies. So I'm a preacher, I'm a pilot, or I'm a whatever it is that we start to. And I think we all struggle with this question of who really am I? I know that we are always attracted to people who are comfortable in their own skin. If you're like me, you see that person and they just seem to be aware of who they are and pretty happy with it. And you go, I'd like to be that way. And then I realize a lot of times I'm just not. In fact, I have a lot of questions and a lot of insecurities and a lot of struggles, and I wrestle with who I really am. And yet, it's so important for us to have a good sense of who we are, especially as people who are followers of Christ. We're told that we are his children. We're told that we are part of his family, part, in fact, of his body, his being, and that his spirit indwells us and gives us new identity, new creation. And then it's not just who am I, but who was I and who am I now and how am I different? And oh, it's like, oh. And we sometimes just feel so confused. We've been talking about these questions we've called our beliefs. And we said we want to make our beliefs bigger than life, or at the very least as big as life. We want our beliefs to touch who we are and how we act and what we do every day. And we've looked at what it meant to know God and understand that what sets him apart first and foremost is that he is outside of everything else that we are. In fact, he created us. He created the universe. He is outside of space and time, as we say, transcendent and the creator. And we, as those who he created, and part of all of creation, we are under his direction, under his authority, under his care. God, our creator. And from that flows so many of the things as it relates to his omniscience and omnipotence and his ability and his decrees and his plan and purpose. And it all starts to flow out, but it starts with the fact that he made us, not the other way around. And then we began to look at who he was and that amazing miracle of the Trinity, three persons and yet one being. And we began looking at God the Father and then God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We looked at who Jesus was as that second person of the Godhead, that incarnate person, and who we'll be talking about more as we move into the Christmas season now, when we look at that period when God became man and the man that we could now touch and know and relate to, and therefore touch and know and relate to God. And of course, he became our Savior. Loved us enough to actually not only endure humanity for us, but to die for us. And then in his power, rise again and give us the hope of eternal life. And then we looked at the Holy Spirit, that more mysterious of the three persons of the Godhead. And really, in the end, came to understand that the power of the Holy Spirit, as we said last week, is us. Not only that he indwells us and seals us and sets us apart, but that we transformed, made new by his power, instructed by his teaching us the word and revealing it in us, giving us the power and the equipping to go out and to live for his glory and as witnesses to the world. We are that great work of the Holy Spirit, that great power of the Holy Spirit. And yet that power comes not just as something we plug into abstractly, but it comes in a personal relationship with the person of God, with the person of the Holy Spirit. We even talked briefly, I know, but a bit about what it meant to grieve the Holy Spirit and to break that relationship and how then we break that power and lose that enablement and we struggle then in ways that God doesn't really want us to. He's equipped us so that we can have that ability. And looking at these teachings, these doctrines, and really beginning to wrestle with what they mean as they give us courage and they give us purpose and they cause us to take on risks even for the glory of God because we know the strength we have, these things start to shape who we are. And so we come to this teaching of man. In theological terms, they call it the doctrine or the teaching of anthropology, the teaching of man. And what it means, as we see ourselves as man created by God, what it means to be man, to be woman, to be human. And so now we start to say, who are we? Not just as the child of my parents or the descendant of a particular group of people or culture, a race or a culture, or not even just as a person who exerts his will and influence and talents in the world somehow, but who am I in God's plan created by him? And that's what we talk about when we talk about the doctrine of man. Who are we? Well, we are man. And I know that in our modern age, that becomes by itself a bit of a controversial topic. You know, well, I mean, we are not just humankind or personhoods or whatever, you know, because we don't want to leave women out of the equation, and they're not. This is what God actually said, you know, mankind, human beings, persons, man and woman, people. Who are we? Well, I want to say we are all man. And I know that that's not a popular thing to say, but I say it because of this. In Genesis 5, God said, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man when they were created. And the idea here is not about sexual identity or gender specificness. It's about the idea that we are actually united. And we work so often on our divisions. We work so often on our distinctions. We work so often on what makes me different from everybody else that we forget that at the root, at the core, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there is no slave, there is no free, there is no male, there is no female, we're told. We are all man. And that word that was used there, that word Adam in Hebrew, that both acts as a title for Adam, a name, but also acts as an identifier of who we are and who we are specifically as God intended us to be. That's who we all are. And so I still like to talk about man or at least mankind and not try to push it too far. You know, we can be so gender neutral, we actually nullify some of the things of who we are. But however you understand it, we have to see that we are this extraordinary being that God created. So what is it that we believe about man? And here is the statement that we are using right now as we go forward. We believe that human persons are born image bearers of God. Do you believe that the moment you were conceived, when you were born, when you came into being, whatever that is, do you believe that you were an image bearer of God? That's at the core of how man is created. And as such, are distinct from all other creation. Though created in untried innocence, the fall of Adam constitutes all to be sinners by nature and choice, alienated from God and in need of a Savior. That's who we are. Now, we're going to get to that second part a little later, and I didn't bother graying it out this time, but we're going to talk a little bit right now of that idea of being born image bearers of God, and as such distinct from all creation. Man is the image of God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that uncomfortable. I kind of don't want the responsibility. Oh, I know at first it sounds neat. You know, oh, yeah, I've got this divineness about me, and I'm, you know, an image of God. And then you start to thinking about what that means, and it's like people might actually expect something from me, or I might have to produce something, you know, and be good about it, and I don't know if I want the responsibility. You know, that's a big title to throw on somebody. Man in the image of God. I don't look, and frankly, I don't act very much like God very often. Now, I say I don't look like God. I have to be honest. The best I can do is the depiction I saw in the Sistine Chapel of Michelangelo. That's about as good as I can do. You know, I don't know how many of you saw the story this week about the sale of Da Vinci's Salvator Mundi. You know, and it's an amazing story. It's one of those things that, you know, it's like, wow, why didn't that happen to me? But this guy buys what they think is a pretty poor fake, pretty poor copy. I mean, even then, it was something like he invested $10,000 in, but then they discover that it had just been overlaid for some reason with other, you know, it's like somebody had touched it up and somebody had like tried to fix. Can you imagine this, like fixing a Da Vinci? Who comes up with that idea? But somebody did. And so when they began to clean it and they began to get down to what was really there, they realized that they had the original. The only Leonardo da Vinci not in, you know, like museum hands, the only one in private ownership. And this guy, he got it. And then, you know, they put it out for sale and went for you know, $450 million. And my thought was, if only we valued the person of Christ as much as we valued Da Vinci's portrait of Christ. But that's a whole other discussion for a whole other message someday. But, you know, now you say, well, you know, is that what God looks like? Do I look like that? I mean, I'm not so good with the ringlets down to here that Da Vinci gave, you know, Christ in that picture. And I don't know. You know, what does it mean to be an image bearer of God? I don't look like him, but I know this for sure. I don't often act like God. I can't. So I start asking myself, in what way am I an image bearer of God? I don't have omniscience. I don't have omnipotence. I don't have omnipresence. I'm not that smart. I can't be everywhere at once. I certainly can't powerfully fix everything that everybody needs fixed in the world. I'm a long way from being perfect and holy and just and righteous. And in what way am I an image bearer of God? And yet even as I say that, I know that someplace I think it's important because it's important to God. So I need to like figure this out. Born an image bearer of God. God said in Genesis 26 and 27, let us make mankind or man. You know, the translations, now this is the English Standard Version. It's the one you have in the seat back in front of you. And we all want, you know, everybody wants to make it good. But let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. I got my translations mixed up with the one I used to memorize years ago. This one is God, he created them, and male and female, he created them. The point is, we've got this extraordinary statement that God says that we were created in his image, in his likeness in some way. And the first thing we realize from that is that it means we are distinct from all other beings. This is really central to some things in our lives, and it's something that right now our society or culture is not really comfortable with. The idea that as man, there is something unique about us that is not shared by all the rest of creation. I'm going to go ahead and ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, for just a minute. I want you to look at the whole text. And I apologize for my sniffles. I actually have taken my sinus medicine and all that, trying to get rid of it, but I'm afraid I've been struggling all week with one of these, you know, cold things that's going around, and so I am a little stuffy and sniffly today, and I do apologize for that. I'll try to keep the sniffling to a minimum while I'm up here. When you come here in Genesis chapter 1, and you get right there to that opening page, you come over to verse 24, it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds." If you're the kind of person who marks your Bible up and you'd like to, or if you've got a highlighter in your phone or your iPad and you can, you know, like, make that a different color, what you want to do is highlight the word kinds there, K-I-N-D-S. "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds." And notice to the source, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." You see often that word kind and kind and kind and kind comes up there. Now, what does that mean? It means that everybody was really sweet and really helpful when they were created. No, that's not it at all. When it says according to their kind, it's a very specific Hebrew word, in fact. And it relates to the ability to breed. And the idea is everyone according to its genetic, you know, foundational code, if you will. And it's evidenced, at least in the Hebrew mind and how this was put together at the time, it's evidenced by the ability to naturally crossbreed. So I say to naturally crossbreed because I understand that in our modern world, we can do a lot of things in a laboratory to manipulate cells, do things that doesn't happen in nature when things are left to their own way of doing it. And that's what I'm saying. So, you know, you get into this, and what that means is that, you know, kind of everything that's a cat is a cat. From that, you know, little quiet, fluffy thing that runs around your feet in your living room to that great big lion that you see, or a tiger or a jaguar, but anything that's in that feline family, that's one kind. That's what this term means. By the way, it's significant in another story that we don't have to spend a lot of time on right now, but when you read about the flood and the idea of the ark, and people say, well, how could you know, Noah have taken in two of every animal on the earth? There's no ark big enough. Well, it actually doesn't say that. It says takes two of every kind. So he needed two representative felines of all the cat species that are out there. And he needed two representative, you know, canines of all the dog species out there. You know, he didn't need two wolves, and he didn't need two schnauzers, and he didn't need two, you know, whatever, you know, French bulldogs. What strangest breed of animal in the planet? Have you know? Anyway, that's a whole other thing. All these celebrities and their little French bulldogs. Anyway, by kind, what God meant was that. There was a basic core genetic identity. And you read that and it says, all these according to their kind, according to their kind, according to their kind, according to their kind. And in verse 25, God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. What we just read. As you go through and you read it, God said, let us bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beast, and it was so. And then God said, let us make man in our image. You see, there's a great distinction there between let the earth bring forth kinds, and God says, let us make. Scripture makes it clear that for God, the act of creating man was something different than everything else that produces what we generically call life on the planet. And this idea of being distinct is very important as we understand how we move forward in our relationship with God and in our self-identity. All those things that move along the ground, all those other things that are kind, that were springing from the earth, are not who man is. And however their life emerged and however they animated. It was different than what happened with man. It says, let us make man in our image. And I ask, how am I really different? Well, one of the ways, when you come over to Genesis chapter 2, and you come down to verse 7, it says, the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground. Now, what you want to do is you want to go back up, and you see in verse 5, when there was no bush of the field, and as yet land, and no small plant of the field had sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became living. You might even see, or we might, I should say, you might even be aware of the term that's used here. If you've ever been around a Jewish group of people, and you'll hear them when they're celebrating, or if you at least remember from your days doing Fiddler on the Roof in high school, there is that song, L'chaim, to life, okay? Well, that is based on a Hebrew word, chaya. And in the particular structure we have here, there's a phrase which is quite famous in theological circles. I don't really expect you to remember it, but I'm just kind of pointing out that you maybe have heard a little bit of this. When you hear him say, L'chaim, to life, this is the idea of the life that's here, and it's the nefesh chaya. And it means this breath of life, and it says, God breathed into man life, and he became, and it's that next phrase that people struggle to translate. Some say living creature, some say living soul. But man came alive. And he came alive differently than all the other creatures of the world, man says, God says. Every other creature came up as the earth produced them. And God, of course, it goes through and he talks about when he created the various animals and the fish and the birds. But we go back to the, let the earth bring forth all these creatures according to their kind. And then it comes along and it says, and God formed Adam. The earth didn't bring forth Adam. God formed Adam. And God came to Adam and did something he did to none of the other creatures. He breathed into Adam of himself this thing called life. And we understand that life, as man possesses it, is somehow different than life as the rest of creation possesses it. You say, well, intellect or emotion or volition, that is will or intent or creativity or self-awareness, self-identity. And I go through and I remember even in my days in seminary, I remember people trying to teach on what were the things that made us distinct. And they talked about some of these characteristics of humanity. Like we have self-identity in the way that animals and other creatures do not. Or we have volition, the ability to will and purpose in ways that others do not. Or we have the ability to create, you know, beyond what is just absolutely necessary. You know, we create Da Vinci and art and then you hear others, you know, argue against it. And I remember even at the time when I was hearing some of this stuff that I've seen some pretty intelligent animals, and I've seen some animals that display what seems to me, you know, emotion, at least in terms of attachment and devotion to an owner or something as a pet, and I've seen animals that seem to make choices. I don't mean to move off from the sublime to the ridiculous. I really don't. But when I was growing up, we had a little chihuahua. There's a long story behind how we got this chihuahua and why we had this chihuahua, none of which you're interested in, but we had this chihuahua, and it was David's dog, and it had to do because actually something had happened to another dog that David had, and this had been a big collie farm dog, and we were now living in town, and so they thought that a chihuahua would be good for David. And so they brought, you know, my mom and dad bought David a chihuahua to have. You know, I was an only child. The best I could do for a brother or sister at that time was a chihuahua. But I had this Chihuahua, but this Chihuahua was skittish. If you've ever been around Chihuahuas, you know they're kind of a nervous creature and kind of skittish. And this Chihuahua was jealous, and this Chihuahua was mean. Now, not to me, not to my mom, not to my dad, but my mom and dad, my dad was in ministry, and we often had people at that time who came and stayed, missionaries and speakers and things who came and they stayed in our home. And my mom had this guest room. We always had a guest room. You know, it was a room that served no purpose except to show off my mom's decorating skills. That was the purpose of the guest room. And occasionally have somebody stay over. You know, I think it got used like, you know, 5 times a year, 6 times a year. But you were not allowed in the guest room because, you know, you couldn't mess up the decorating. So, you know, the whole rest of the house you could mess up and play in, but you couldn't go and play in the guest room. The guest room was special. And somehow the dog was jealous of the guest room. And so you know where we're going with this. It's like, you know, it's obvious, right? You couldn't leave the door to the guest room open, ever. Or else the dog would go in, jump up on the middle of the bed, and leave a wonderful deposit for my mother to go in and clean up. And it was intentional. There is no doubt that dog did it on purpose. I'm going, well, that's volition. That's will. That's emotion, that's attitude, a little bit of intellect going on there. You know, all these things you say, well, then what makes man different? Because, you know, that dog sounds an awful lot like me. And we get into questions like, well, but we make moral distinctions. We can understand right and wrong, and all animals do is follow what leads to pleasure or what leads to, you know, pain, what brings about a positive reward or what brings about a punishment. And, you know, I think with some of the things that I've seen, you know, that might be hard to prove. Then you get into language. And I've seen the displays of the chimpanzees that can, like, do Morse code and learn to communicate. And, you know, they've done all this stuff on whale sounds and on, you know, okay, so dolphins can communicate and whales can communicate and chimpanzees can communicate and it may not be spoken language like we have, but you go, so what really makes me different? That's a hard question. Don't some animals do all the same or similar things as we do? And you see, this is what it really comes down to, because you have this, like, funny little question. Did Jesus die for the dogs? Do dogs worry about eternal punishment and eternal reward? And are there heavenly doggy mansions? I mean, oh no, I know. Sometimes my imagination just goes some very weird places. But, you know, if you start asking these questions, you kind of got to go with, well, you know, and what do we do with, like, the dolphins and the whales? Are the, you know, is that great celestial sea full of, like, performing flippers? Just what do we do with this stuff? When you start talking about who saved the dolphins, and who saved the chimpanzees? And did Jesus die for them? And it does become important at that level, because if we're all the same life, if we're all the same, then what do I do with my sin? And what do I do with my salvation? And what do I do with my destiny? Oh, we're out of time. I have to quit. Oh, I know, I always go too long, and it's like, where do we stop? All right. The first thing we understand is that we are a living spirit that relates to God. Believe it or not, I think this is the core of what's different. What makes me different is not that I have intellect. What makes me different is not that I have the ability to will. What makes me different is not that I have the ability to communicate or to do random thought processes or whatever. What makes me different is that I relate to God and my dog does not. I have a DNA connection to the eternal God of the universe because I am from him and my animal is not. My animal is from the earth. I am from God. My animal was not born of God, created by God, formed by God, given the breath of God in that way. I was. And in that, a connection was made, and I relate to God when animals do not. And more than anything else, it makes me distinct. That's it. And that's where questions like sin and salvation come in, because my dog didn't have a relationship to God. My dog didn't sin against God. I had a relationship to God. I sinned against God. My problem with God started there. And so I needed a savior. Why? Because I'm smarter than my dog? No. Because in my relationship to God, there was damage. And I needed to have it repaired. And only God could do that in the person of Jesus Christ. And what makes me really different is that I am a living spirit who relates to God. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And frankly, right here, I prefer the translations that say a living soul. I've stayed with the ESV because that's what we use in our church here, and so it's just to kind of keep things consistent. But I actually prefer here when it says man became a living soul, because it is that immaterial part of me that is really the distinction that we're talking about. That immaterial part of me that has that connection or relation to God. This is what Psalm says. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. We talked last week about the change that takes place in man when the Spirit indwells us. And at the end of the service, we commented that you cannot say, Christ told his disciples, you cannot say that Jesus is cursed except by our enemy Satan, and you cannot say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Spirit. The ability to praise, the ability to worship, the ability to know and respond to God, the ability to have the Spirit teach me the Word and learn what it is. And yes, out of that flows some of these distinctions, like the ability to make a moral choice, the ability to understand right and wrong and good. But it begins with the fact that I am uniquely tied to God in a way that no other creature is. I reflect his image in that personal way. And as a result, my soul can bless the Lord. My soul can praise the Lord. My soul can know God. And it's something that I will be able to do for all eternity. And that's why I believe that there will not be dogs in heaven. There will not be cats in heaven. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry if I've rained on your parade. You know, I'm sorry if I just, you know, unpacked the no Santa Claus thing. I loved my dog. Wendy and I had a dog for, you know, it was 18 and a half years. We had this Cairn Terrier. Actually, I had her up here on the platform a couple times for different reasons as an illustration. And I thought about putting a picture of her up, but then I thought, no, if I do, I'll cry. So I wouldn't do that, but, you know, because she died. And, you know, that was a hard day. I loved my little dog. I cared about my little dog. I missed my little dog. I won't have my dog in heaven. And here's kind of why. I won't need my dog in heaven. We'll have more than enough in heaven in the presence of the eternal God of the universe to keep us occupied. You know, people sometimes say to me, you know, I don't want a boring heaven. I don't want to sit on a cloud and strum a harp all day going, praise him, as much as I may like the song. That just gets old like after 10 minutes, let alone 10 million years. What's heaven going to be? And really, this mansion, that just sounds like something more I have to dust and clean. Tell me what my heaven's going to be like. And I'll tell you what your heaven's going to be like. Your heaven's going to be like this. You're going to wake up and you're going to see God and you're going to go, he is amazing. And God's going to reveal something about his eternal self to us. his infinite self to us, excuse me. He's going to reveal something about his infinite self to us, and we're going to go, wow, that is so cool. Praise God. And then the next morning, we'll wake up and do the same thing over again, because let's see, infinite, he's never going to run out of who he is to reveal to us, and we're never going to run out of being amazed by who he is. And so our eternal life will be understanding our infinite God day in and day out and day in and day out, and every day it's going to be wow. And there's going to be so much to occupy my entire being just comprehending my transcendent, eternal, creating God every day. I won't have time to worry about my puppy. Wow. I have the ability to praise God because I am created in his image. I have the ability to know God because I am created by him and he breathed into me life, and a life that is distinctly different than the life of what the earth brought forth in all the other life that is out there. People sometimes ask, so is it body and soul, or body, soul, and spirit, or is it all just one? And I'm going to tell you right now, don't worry about it too much. Really, don't worry about it too much. People like to make a lot of distinctions, like, is there a part of me that, you know, like what's the part that's regenerated? Because, you know, if there are going to be those people who aren't regenerate and they're going to have a judgment, then isn't there a part of me that has to be different than them? And isn't there body, soul, and spirit? And, you know, I'm going to tell you this. There are two things that are very, very clear. One is that we have a material and an immaterial part. And the second is that immaterial part is the part that we know will continue in relationship with God forever. Now, I know we're going to have glorified bodies, and that's a whole thing about the incarnation I don't fully understand, and I'm not trying to, but we do know that we continue, and it is that part of me that somehow connects with God. And that's important because when the Holy Spirit indwells me, I don't have the physical Jesus here. I can't have that physical connection right now, and yet I can have a connection with God, and it happens with that immaterial part of me. That's the part. And so I do know this, and I picked this particular passage just because I know in Scripture you're going to find that the term soul and spirit and the various way that they come up, they're used almost interchangeably. I find it very hard to create a big distinction between body, soul, and spirit, because I find spirit and soul are used very, very interchangeably throughout Scripture. This is one right here. In Luke, as Mary has been told that she is about to become the mother of the Christ, she responds in that great Magnificat, that great statement of praise, and she goes, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And it's a classic example of Hebrew parallelism, saying the same thing in different words to express some important truth. And so here, her soul magnifies the Lord. Statement number one, the parallel or the rhyming idea to that is my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Soul and spirit used identically, interchangeably. You can't go around making a lot of big distinctions between the two. I don't believe. And people disagree with me, and that's fine. You know, people disagree with me all the time. That's okay. You know, go out and read it and study it for yourselves and see where it leads you. But I just want to stress this. This thing called a living soul, this thing called a living being, it's put in us to relate to God. And Mary did it here in an extraordinary way. My soul magnifies, my spirit rejoices. That's what we were put on earth to do. That's what you were put on earth to do. I have this weird thing that I think about when I think about Adam and Eve. And you say, what were they going to do on the garden? I think they were going to tend the garden. That's what it actually says later on there in Genesis when it says that God was, or that man was put, you know, on the earth to husband the garden, to care for it. I think that God was going to be expressing himself to Adam and Eve in all these really dynamic and creative ways through the work that they did, caring for the creation that God had made. And they were going to grow to understand God and his magnificence and his diversity and his splendor and his power and his creativity and his joy and his mercy and his love and all that. They were gonna come all that as they worked and lived and dwelt on this perfect creation that had been made for God to have these beings relate to him. kind of what I think. And then it all got messed up when we sinned and the crash came in. And we were kicked out of the garden and we were separated from God and our relationship was broken and the purpose of our lives to bear his image and relate to him. See, I don't think image bearing personally, this is me, others will disagree. I don't think image bearing is about all this, you know, I have intellect and I have creativity and I have will and I have, I think image bearing is I relate to him. I'm in some way a reflection of God, like my children are a reflection of me, like I am a reflection of my parents. We were in the grocery store just yesterday, and we were picking out the things we like, and Wendy looked at the green beans, and I kind of went, eh. And she said, when did you stop liking green beans, Frank? Why? Well, that was my father. My father hated green beans. My father would never eat green beans. My father thought a green bean was a waste of a husk, you know? It's like, why? And she, you know, looks at me, she goes, when did you become Frank? And I'm thinking probably, you know, 61 years ago. It's like genetic. It's like I reflect my father in ways I sometimes don't really want to admit. Now, if you saw a picture of my dad and you saw a picture of me, I don't particularly look like my dad. I physically resemble my mother more. I look more like my mom's side of the family. But you know what? I am an image of my father nonetheless. And when I understand that I am an image of God, I understand that I have this ability because I am created by God and descended from God and formed by God and breathed into life by God, I have the ability to relate to God, and that makes me special. Only man possesses an immaterial element of his nature that relates to God. That's the image. The whale doesn't have that. The dolphin doesn't have that. The chimpanzee doesn't have that. The dog, the cat, the platypus, whatever it is, doesn't have that immaterial element of his nature that relates to God. And that's why, by the way, Jesus didn't have to die for the whale and the dolphin and the cat and the dog and the platypus, because he's not related to them, but he's related to me. We are endowed with sacred dignity. We're out of time. We're going to pick up sacred dignity next week. But as we leave today, I just want us to really sense that our identity is not in our name, and it's not in our work, and it's not in our habits, and it's not in our hobbies. It's not even in our choices. Our identity is in our relationship to God, and it's either one that is broken by sin or restored by Christ. Who are you? Who are you today? Are you back in the family, or are you still living like the prodigal outside with the pigs? God breathed into you and breathed into me the breath of his life that was broken by sin. But Jesus came and paid the penalty of that sin by dying on the cross and gave us the hope of life by rising again and having victory over death, and hands us the Holy Spirit to indwell us if we will simply believe and trust in him. And when we do, we then become fully integrated again, the children of God. That's our image of God. Father, thank you so much for the amazing truth of who you are and who we are. And Lord, let us come to rejoice, even as Mary did. Let us come to magnify you, even as Mary did, in the blessings we have received and in the extraordinary work you have called us to do in showing forth your glory and as being witnesses to who Jesus is each and every day. For it's in his name we ask and pray. Amen.